making just a slight adjustment in our scripture reading today. We're just reading Nehemiah chapter 6. We won't be reading the first part of chapter 7 as is printed. I just made some last-minute changes. And so Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. We know by now that the title character of the book Nehemiah is, we could call him the hero of the book. He's the main character. One of his main antagonists or opponents in the book, in the story, is a man named Sanballat. And we first encountered him in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, and then again in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and he's going to feature prominently in our scripture reading today from chapter 6. From the very start, as soon as we meet him, he's been opposing Nehemiah's attempts to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Something you don't learn from the biblical text itself, but you do learn if you happen to read ancient historical documents from the Persian Empire, which I'm guessing maybe most of you aren't reading. One thing you learn from reading ancient correspondence is that this Sanballat either was at the time or he would later become the governor of Samaria. That's the region directly to the north of Judea. Formerly, it had been part of the kingdom of Israel, but then in the rebellion of Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, the nation divided into the northern kingdom, Israel, or Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Judah. That northern kingdom, it was later conquered by the Assyrians, 722 BC, and many of the Jews who were living there were deported. And at the same time, many foreigners were settled there, forcibly settled in by the Assyrians. So Gentiles were moved in. And over time, the Jews who remained began intermarrying with these foreigners and began adopting their religious beliefs and practices. And so it really just became this confused mess of different religions with some elements of the Old Testament teaching and rituals, some element of that still mixed in. And that, boys and girls, is where the Samaritans come from. That was the name of the people who emerged out of the former northern kingdom of Samaria. Because of this, there was a great deal of animosity between the Samaritans in the north and the Judeans to the south. We will see some of that at work in our text today. Anyway, in a letter dating from about 408 BC, we read that Sanballat had at some point become the governor of Samaria. And it's just helpful to know that. It helps explain why he's such an important character in the book of Nehemiah. He was a powerful, influential man, either already or he was on the rise to power. So he wasn't somebody that Nehemiah, who's the governor of Judea, he couldn't just ignore this man completely. We'll see in our text today that the two of them exchanged correspondence on a number of occasions. So we'll be reading Nehemiah chapter 6. I'll pause at a couple of points to make some explanations, make a few comments for some details in the text. So let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, and let us meet together at Hakephirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. Now the king, Persian king, will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." The text says that Sanballat's fifth letter was open. official letters, official correspondence, would typically be sealed with a wax seal with the royal stamp on it, and so it would be confidential. But Sanballat purposefully left this one unsealed precisely because he wanted other people to read it and to spread the news. This is a strategic leak of information in order to increase public pressure on Nehemiah. If, for example, Nehemiah's fellow countrymen, the other Judeans, felt that rebuilding the wall was going to be viewed as an act of rebellion by the Persian king, then they might get frightened and they might pressure Nehemiah to stop. This is not the first time, by the way, that the opponents of the Judeans have tried to spread rumors that they were in rebellion. It happened back in Ezra chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. You can look back there later on. Picking up in verse 8, "Then I sent to him, saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands.' Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." It's pausing there. It's not clear why this Shemaiah was confined to his house. May have been for health reasons, or he may have contracted some kind of temporary ceremonial uncleanness that meant he needed to stay out of public spaces. That would have been a very common thing in the Old Testament era, just because of all the different laws for ritual purity and cleanliness and so on. We just aren't really sure. Scholars are uncertain why he was detained there or confined there. Whatever the reason, the important point here is that according to verse 12, this Shemaiah was viewed by many as a prophet. But after what he tells Nehemiah to, you know, run, take refuge in the temple, Nehemiah can tell that he's just been hired by Sanballat to try and frighten Nehemiah. That's also something you see frequently in the Old Testament. People would pay a prophet, a false prophet, to utter some prophecy, either to predict good things for them or to predict bad things for their enemies. That's what's gone on here. Nehemiah sees right through the strategy, and so he's not taken in. Picking up in verse 14. "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might help us just to be able to put our minds back into this ancient time and setting. Help us to appreciate the dynamics of what was going on as Nehemiah seeks to do your will. Lord, may we learn from that. May we give you the glory and the praise. May we understand what calling this word of Scripture places upon our own lives individually as a congregation. Help us to hear and to obey your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When my wife and I were living in the Netherlands, completely surrounded by people speaking Dutch for a long time, we only understood a little bit of what people were saying. In fact, one of our common mottos was, I'm smiling because I don't know what's going on. It took us a long time, a lot of effort, to learn to understand and to speak the native language. But there was one thing that I learned to say very quickly. Going to a Dutch church, morning and evening, each week, as far as I could remember, they always used the same call to worship. And I can still recite it perfectly in Dutch. It goes like this. Onze hulp is in de naam van de Heere die hemel en aarde gemaakt heeft. I heard that at the start of every worship service, every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, for over 4 years of my life. I am never going to forget that. Now, what I just recited to you, I should translate it. It's just Psalm 124, verse 8, which says, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 124, verse 8 has been one of the standard calls to worship for the church throughout her history. If you go back and look at old liturgies from the church, you'll find this is often used to call God's people to worship. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. That verse, like much of the rest of the Bible, makes a big point about God being our help. The name Ezra means help, actually. We already studied the book of Ezra in this series, and he's going to make a reappearance in chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah. But Ezra's name means help. That was the name his parents gave him on the day he was born. And you know, in that context, his parents weren't trying to say that, oh, you're going to be such a big help for us or for your people. It's a baby. A baby can't give you any help. We have to do all the helping for babies, right? The name Ezra was really meant to express that God is our help. Deuteronomy 33, verse 26 says that the Lord rides through the heavens to your help. Or if you go through the book of Psalms, you'll find so many places where the psalmist talks about God being his help or his helper. Psalm 27, verse 9, Psalm 40, verse 17, 54, verse 4, Psalm 70, verse 5, Psalm 118, verse 7 says, God is on my side as a helper. Or probably most powerfully, most memorably, Psalm 46 begins by saying, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. On and on I could go. Bible's very clear. God is our help. And our text today picks up on that idea in verse 16. If you look at it, Nehemiah says, and when our enemies heard of it, the wall being completed, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. It's just like the psalmist says, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And this is really the theme I want us to focus on today, the idea that God is our help. He's our ever-present help. He's our constant help. And as a result, we should rely on him constantly. We should rely on God constantly because we need him constantly. Some of you will have heard the old bluegrass folk song, A Man of Constant Sorrow. That would be a good description of Nehemiah in this chapter. He's a man of constant sorrow. He has constant troubles throughout this chapter. It's just one thing after another. Think about what we've just read here. If you kind of scan back over the chapter. Chapter began with an invitation to meet with Sanballat and Geshem. As someone once said, it's a trap. It's actually an ambush. Nehemiah is aware of it. Verse 2, but they intended to do me harm. This is not a pleasant meeting that he's being invited to. He knows that, and so he refuses. And when they can't get him to agree to meet after multiple attempts, They resorted to political intimidation, verses 5 through 7. They send him letters over and over again, but then, as I said, they send him this unsealed letter to try to increase the public pressure on him. Verse 9 says, the purpose of all these tactics was to frighten him and to frighten the Judeans. Well, Nehemiah stands firm, but the opposition just keeps coming. In verses 10 through 13, there's this false prophet, Shemaiah, who said that people were coming to kill him and that he needed to flee. Nehemiah sees through Shemaiah's trick. That's good. But how disheartening it must have been for Nehemiah to be getting that kind of resistance, that kind of opposition from one of his own countrymen. I mean, you would expect scare tactics from Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, or from Geshem the Arab, or Tobiah the Ammonite. None of them belong to Israel, so you pretty much can expect some hostility there. But when it's your own people turning on you, and not only that, when it's someone who's acknowledged as a prophet, someone who ought to be a godly man, a spiritual leader for the community, when people like that have sold themselves to the enemy, then you've got all those feelings of betrayal on top of it, and that just makes it all that much more painful. Verses 17 through 19 speak about how this Ammonite man, Tobiah, also sent letters to frighten Nehemiah. And it says that he had become linked by marriage to many of the Judeans. Nowadays we would say he had networked his way. He'd really wormed his way into the life of the Judean community. And clearly he was trying to use his influence to turn people against Nehemiah, to spread division among God's people. Nehemiah, throughout this chapter, he's facing opposition on every side. Enemies from outside, enemies from within the community, enemies who've snuck in and infiltrated the community. Oh yeah, and then there's just physical exhaustion from laboring on the walls and constantly being on his guard. Can never let his guard down because people actually were trying to kill him. Can we talk here? Nehemiah is the perfect candidate for a nervous breakdown. Doesn't have one. He stays the course. He presses on. And the text says that he's able to see the wall rebuilding to completion. Now, it gets mentioned very quickly. You almost miss it in the midst of all these trials and all these opponents that he's dealing with. But you look at verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Personally, I find it amazing. I find it, well, impressive that Nehemiah was able to persevere in the face of this kind of constant pressure, severe pressure. He doesn't have a lot of allies, and he seems to have a lot of enemies. But he sticks with it, and with the help of his God, verse 16 says, the work was completed. When you read about Nehemiah and all these barriers that he overcame, all these opponents that he had to face down, doesn't he remind you a little bit of, you know, people like Daniel and his friends, boldly refusing to follow the orders of the king of Babylon and to worship the king's image or to pray to him rather than to pray to God? Maybe he reminds you of Mordecai from the book of Esther, refusing to bow down to Haman, the enemy of the Jewish people. Maybe if you are a fan of church history, he might remind you of one of those lion-hearted Christians you read about in church history. He says in verse 11, should a man such as I run away? You might think of someone like John Knox. John Knox confronted the Queen of England and did not mince words with her. He stood up to her without flinching. Even wrote a book with the most fantastic title of all time, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. It's kind of a mouthful. That was a book he wrote, and he was talking about the reign of the Queen of England. It was said of John Knox that he neither feared nor flattered any flesh. What a man. Or from roughly about the same time period, there was another Scottish pastor and theologian, Andrew Melville, who was once having a conversation with King James I of England. And at one point in the conversation, he grabbed the king by his sleeve and called him God's silly vassal. That's not pulling any punches there either. You have to be pretty bold to call a king that to his face. I suspect we think that that bold Christians are just kind of born that way. It's just sort of their natural gift. It's their personality, maybe. I don't think that's true. I don't think it's just that some Christians are bold and others aren't. I think bold Christians are really just fearful Christians who have confidence in God and are prepared to honor him at all costs. It's not that they're naturally more courageous than other believers. It's just that they have a clear grasp of the glory of God and they're confident that he will take care of everything if only they honor him first and foremost. Verse 16 again said that the work of rebuilding the walls had been accomplished with the help of our God. That was Nehemiah's source of confidence. If we're going to call Nehemiah bold, then we have to understand that it wasn't his personality trait. What made him bold was that he was confident in God's help. He was confident in God's help. And he also prayed. I've preached a couple of sermons in this series already on different prayers from Nehemiah, and we run up against some more of them in this chapter. Verse 14, he prays for God to judge his opponents. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. That Shemaiah fellow we read about in verses 10 through 13, he was only one example of a false prophet trying to scare him. There were others. In a sermon a few weeks ago, I pointed out that sometimes it's our duty as Christians to pray this way. Don't pray it casually over minor things, like someone cutting you off in traffic. You don't get to pray this way for situations like that. But when you're facing constant, hardened resistance to the kingdom of God or deep-seated unfaithfulness among God's people, then this can be absolutely the right kind of prayer to pray. We looked at that some weeks ago, so I'm not going to really delve into that here. But there's another prayer in our text today. It's in verse 9, and it's so simple, but it's so meaningful. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. There's such a powerful picture in that. A laborer whose hands are weary, who's been working around the clock, keeping his guard up, all the while hammering away, chiseling away, digging dirt and carrying it, raising up the stones and the beams of a city wall. That's tiring work. Exhaustion is setting in. Job's not yet finished. And now there are more threats than ever. There's constant pressure, even from your own people, to stop working. He just wants to throw down his tools, collapse, and give in. And give up the project. You may not appreciate just how profound Nehemiah's prayer in verse 9 is if you haven't ever been pushed to that point. If you've never been pushed to the breaking point, the point of just wanting to lie down and quit, you may not appreciate what a rich prayer this is if you've never been tempted to say, Lord, I've tried. I poured myself out. And I honestly can't do any more. Anybody here ever been at that point? It seems like more often than not, that involves having to love somebody who's treating you terribly. Could be a family member, could be a fellow worker who views you as competition. It does happen, and I pray not for any of you, but sometimes it's a spouse who treats a husband or a wife badly, and you're called to love that person. Relationships are often the arena where this kind of spiritual exhaustion sets in, and we just want to give up. It could be other things. I could tell you so many stories of missionaries who labored for years without seeing a single convert and were tempted to throw in the towel and move back home. Or stories of church planters and pastors who had to slog through years and years of difficult ministry with very little fruit. Whatever the situation may be for some of you right now, or what will be in times to come, this is a prayer to hide in your heart, to memorize, and to pray it. Now, O God, strengthen my hands. We need to have confidence in him that he will strengthen our hands. We may still ache, and we may still feel exhausted and tired and worn out, but he can still strengthen our hands to complete whatever good work it is that we are being called to do. Confidence in God motivates our prayers. And maybe one reason why we don't pray to him as often as we know we should is because we lack that confidence. We don't really expect him to answer our prayers or to strengthen our hands, so we don't bother asking. You have not because you ask not, James chapter 4 says, but often we ask not because we really aren't confident that God's going to help us anyway. I said it earlier, I will say it again. Bold Christians are really just fearful Christians who have confidence in God and are prepared to honor him at all costs. If we want to have the boldness of a Nehemiah or a Daniel or a Mordecai or a John Knox or an Andrew Melville, we need to honor him at all costs. And we need to have confidence in him that he will answer us when we ask him to strengthen our hands. Okay, now let's be honest here. We're all just ordinary Christians, doing ordinary things most of the time. We're just trying to raise our children to love the Lord and to not be psychologically messed up from all of our parenting mistakes. And we're just trying to meet what are sometimes unreasonable work demands without shouting at the unreasonable people who make those demands, or the incompetent people who are supposed to be helping us with our work. Or we're just trying to bite our tongue and not respond in kind to that kind of, you know, passive-aggressive sort of person who always finds some way to throw comments into a conversation that just poke at you. That's the kind of stuff most of us are dealing with. I don't think any of us have been called to confront kings and queens and governors who are opposing the kingdom of God. And we're not trying to accomplish great works like rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. We don't have those kinds of pressures, that's true. But still, many of us, well, okay, let's be honest. Most of us, or all of us, we worry about things. Christians are just like other people. We deal with pretty constant anxieties of one sort or another. In my opinion, anxiety is the real epidemic in our culture. Lots of people suffer with it, including lots of Christians. But worry and anxiety is just a low-grade form of fear. It's a form of being frightened or intimidated by something, maybe not from literal enemies, opponents like Nehemiah was facing, but it can be some situation, some burden that causes anxiety, that causes fear. Anxious Christians need to refocus on God as their help. They need to have certainty that he is their help, an ever-present help, and they need to have confidence in that. As a pastor, you're not supposed to do this sort of thing, but I'm going to talk a little bit about my family. It happens pretty regularly in our household that one child will be given a task and will ask another one, "Hey, would you help me with this? Help me unload the dishwasher. Help me take the garbage out." The answer is, "Well, I'll think about it." Yeah, that thinking about it can last a really long time. Remarkably long. A person requests help, but the answer can be very uncertain. It's not that way with the Lord. He is our ever-present help in trouble. And Christians, especially anxious Christians, need to be confident in that. When they're confident in that, they will pray along with Nehemiah, "Now strengthen my hands." They're confident that he will answer that prayer. And we need to do this constantly because we're all men and women of constant sorrow and constant troubles. That's what's so striking about this passage today. Nehemiah's troubles just don't let up. Even after verses 15 and 16 mention that the wall was finished, that's not the end of his troubles. They keep coming in the rest of the chapter. It's just one temptation to fear after another. Troubles all around him. I guarantee you, verse 9 of our chapter is not the only time that Nehemiah ever prayed that prayer. I am certain that he was praying it throughout the day, every day. And so should we. As difficult as Nehemiah's life was, as difficult as yours may be, in reality, the fact is that no human being has actually endured constant sorrow in the sense that, you know, his or her life was 100% suffering 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for every single day of their entire lives. Everybody finds a few places of calm within the storm. Probably for most of us, actually, those calm periods are much more common than the rough patches. But part of our problem is our thinking. We think that those calm periods, those calm places, are our destinations, and we want to linger there. So that when the hard times come, we think, this is not natural, this is not right. I want to get back to that nice, calm, peaceful time last year, last month, last week. The fact is, that is not the purpose of those periods of calm and peace in our lives. Those times, those seasons, as blessed as they are not the primary destination for Christians in this life. The Lord sends us those periods of calm and spiritual peace and so on so that we can try to catch our breath and to try and heal our wounds and to regain some strength to repair the sails, to bail out the water until the next storm hits. If you didn't know this about the Christian life, then please hear me now. We don't reach safe harbor until we enter into glory. We don't reach safe harbor in this life. This life is a pilgrimage. It's constant motion, constantly pushing forward up hills and down hills and over and around obstacles. This life is a battle. It's a constant fight with spiritual opposition, with worries and fears and anxieties. This life, it's ongoing labor, expending your strength on work that just keeps coming. Even if you've already been retired for many years, you are still being assigned spiritual work in the kingdom of God. That hasn't let up yet. My father-in-law, who worked well into his 80s, once said, "I'm not going to retire, I'll just tire." That's the way it is for Christians in this life. It's laboring till the very end. It's not letting up. And yes, it tires you out. happens regularly in college sports and professional sports and in the Olympics as well. You can find lots of stories out there. Someone looks like they're about to win a race, but they get overtaken at the finish line because they eased up at the end. I've seen this happen so many times at our son Elias's cross-country meets over a couple of seasons. You know, the runners come in for the final stretch, and you can see those runners as they get in there. There are some who at that moment somehow find that extra burst of energy, and they actually pick up speed at the end of a long and tiring race. And so often they wind up overtaking runners who had been ahead of them for the entire race, but who let up at the end. And you can see it. It's amusing to watch from the stands. You know, when a runner realizes that he or she's being overtaken, they might make an attempt to pick up speed, but by then it's usually too late. That other runner is already several steps past them and crosses the finish line before them. Well, this past fall, Laura and Latimer and I ran in the Ray Tanner 5K race here in town. And I had resolved to myself, I was not going to be that guy. And I resolved that I was going to overtake someone in the final stretch of that race. Day of the race came. It was a beautiful fall morning, chilly, clear. The sky was gradually turning to red and gold as the sunrise was coming on. Maybe this doesn't come as a surprise to you. I'm not a long-distance runner. The race was painful. It was tiring. And about the best thing I can say about a 5K race is that they're over relatively quickly. But the whole time I was running it, it was on my mind, at some point, at the very end, I am going to have to turn on some extra speed and pass someone up. Some of you know the Ray Tanner 5K. It starts and ends at the Gamecocks Baseball Stadium on Blossom Street. At the end, you run under the stands, into the stadium, under the down the third baseline, and you cross home plate for the finish line. That's cool how they planned it that way. So, yeah, we're past the 4K mark, and I'm crossing Blossom Street Bridge on the way back to the stadium. I can see it off to my right. It's a couple more minutes to go, and I'm starting to try to gear myself up mentally for this last, we'll call it a sprint. That would be generous. Turn right on William Street, follow the guides directing us into the tunnel under the stands along the third baseline. Was I going to do it? Was I going to summon up that burst of speed and pass someone? Or was I going to just keep cruising and just be thankful that I was going to make it across the finish line? Well, it was in the darkness of that tunnel, passing under the stands, that I shifted into a higher gear. And when I came out into the open, under the lights of the stadium, I was rapidly coming up on some young fella. Maybe, I don't know, 16, 17 years old. Now, I'm thankful. He never looked back and saw me coming because I don't know what would have happened if he had seen me and thought, I'm not going to be beaten by that old guy, and tried to accelerate. All I know is I had passed him well before the third base mark, and he wasn't anywhere close by the time I crossed the finish line. Let me tell you, I'm not trying to impress you with my running abilities. I want to be very clear about that. My overall time was extremely average. And in the interest of full disclosure, I should also add, I felt absolutely awful at that point, and I thought I was going to die. It's bad enough just trying to maintain a cruising speed for a long-distance race. And then trying to sprint at the end. I wasn't hearing the music of Chariots of Fire. I was not filled with this exhilarating, victorious feeling. I was just trying not to keel over. I tell you this story as a kind of parable for our Christian lives. That is how we're supposed to cross the finish line. We have many joys, many delights as believers, but we'll always have sorrows and trials as well, and those won't let up until we cross the finish line. Brothers and sisters, don't let up. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, as Hebrews 12:12 says. Ask God to strengthen your hands for the work. Ask Him to strengthen your knees for the race. Ask that knowing that God is, and He will continue to be, your ever-present help in trouble. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being our refuge and our fortress. Thank you for the promise that you are ever-present. You always are there, even when we forget that, even when we're not aware of it, or even when you seem distant. Lord, help us to believe on faith what your word says, that you are the ever-present help. You are the one who will strengthen our hands and our knees. You are the one who will work the resolve in us to keep following hard after you. Lord, we pray that you would do just that. We pray that you would strengthen us from the word that we've heard. Pray now that you would strengthen us as we come to your table, that the bread and the cup might be strengthening food for weary pilgrims. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.